This morning, we'll be taking just the introduction, just the first two verses, Peter's greeting to the saints that he has addressed this letter to. So please read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us here this Lord's Day to hear your word, to know your truth, to see your glory. And Father, I pray that you would give us the privilege of just that. God, that you would guide us in truth, that you would be working in us to see in greater depths the immeasurable riches of your mercy and grace shown to us in Christ, that we would see the light of your glory. I pray that you would sanctify your saints, that we would be conformed to the image of your Holy Son. And I pray that you would save sinners, that for those in this room who do not know you, that you would draw them, that you would sanctify them by your Spirit, to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we learn anything from studying church history over the last two millennia, we learn that these words are true. That for two millennia, there has not been a time in the history of the church in which Christians have not endured suffering and persecution at the hands of the world. We don't have to look to history. We can just look at the world around us. Just recently, the BBC reported that Christians are being persecuted at, quote, near genocide levels in the Middle East and in other places. If you've been watching the news, you know that in China, the government is cracking down and going to extreme lengths to persecute and to silence the church in China. As Americans, we have the unmistakable grace of God in that we are not experiencing that level of persecution. We have God to thank for that. But while we do, we also realize that even in our society, a society that has been historically marked by Christian values, by Christian morals and standards, that even this society is becoming daily ever more hostile to the Christian faith. Christians in the first century in Rome experienced some of the worst of the persecution that we have to learn about in all of church history. In 64 AD, this is still during the time of the apostles. In the year 64, the Roman Emperor Nero set fire to his own capital city of Rome. And if you don't know anything about Nero, you're asking, why in the world would the Emperor of Rome set fire to the city of Rome? If you know anything about Nero, you know it was because he was that wicked. He set fire to his own city just to watch his own city burn. Out of 16 districts in all of the city of Rome, out of 14 districts, six of them were completely destroyed in the fire. As you can imagine, the Roman citizens were upset. They were angry with their emperor for having set this fire, for having destroyed their city, for the cost of lives that were lost in the fire, for the loss of their culture, their heritage, their history there in that town, the monuments that were destroyed in the fire. And their anger was directed at their emperor. And Emperor Nero, being the wicked man that he was, redirected that anger at the Christian church by telling the city of Rome that the Christians had started the fire. These Christians were hunted, they were murdered, they were tortured. They resorted literally to worshiping underground in the catacombs outside of the city, out of fear of death. This is the persecution, this is the context of this letter that the Apostle Peter writes to these Christians. This is the persecution, this is the suffering that these brothers and sisters of ours were facing 2,000 years ago. This is the context of Peter's first letter, and he writes this letter to comfort them in their suffering, to encourage them to stand fast in the faith, to continue worshiping, risking their lives, to continue being outcasts by society. He writes this letter to issue them a word of comfort and encouragement. So I want to draw your attention to the text, and I want to look first at the author. Who is this that writes this letter? And as I mentioned, this is the Apostle Peter. Is the same Peter who we read about in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. There is no new Peter on the scene. This is the same one. This is the Peter that is perhaps the best known of the 12 disciples that traveled with Jesus for 3 years. More than just being one of the 12, Peter was one of the three. He was part of this inner circle of Christ's closest disciples, the three, Peter, James, and John. You'll also notice that he's always listed first when the disciples are listed. Peter is at the front. He's perhaps the most famous. He was perhaps closest to Jesus out of all the disciples. When we think of Peter, we also think of a disciple who was quick to speak and not always quick to think before he did. We think of the Mount of Transfiguration, the story in Luke chapter 9. This is one of those times when the 12 were told to stay behind, and Jesus just took the three of the 12, Peter, James, and John. And so Peter, James, and John follow Jesus up the mountain where they go to pray. And Luke 9 tells us this. It says that as Jesus was praying, just imagine this sight. As Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him, Luke writes, had dozed off in prayer. They missed the first part of this. And when they awoke, when they became alert and realized what was going on, you would have thought, just imagine this scene. Who wouldn't be speechless? You would think these apostles, these disciples are speechless. But Peter was not. The first words out of Peter's mouth are, "Master, it is good that we are here." He says, "We can build tents for you. We can build a tent for you, and we can build a tent for Moses, and we can build a tent for Elijah." That's what Peter decides to say as he's seeing this most magnificent sight in all the New Testament. "We can build tents for you. It's good we're here." Peter was definitely a spokesperson on behalf of the disciples of Christ. And he didn't always do such a poor job as is illustrated there in Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. We think of Peter, and we also think of the one who first confessed Christ. So in Matthew 16, we read of Jesus asking his disciples the famous question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus is the one who's not, Peter is the one who's not afraid to speak up. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For better or for worse, and there were times of both, Peter was not afraid to speak up. When we think of Peter, we also, it's very important, especially in this context, to think of an apostle, a disciple who was familiar with suffering. In John 21, after Jesus has been resurrected, before he ascends into heaven, he tells Peter that he will die a martyr's death. Can you imagine being told that by Christ himself, who is not wrong? To live the rest of your life knowing that you will die a martyr's death, that you will die for the faith once for all given to the saints. And more specifically than that, he's not left to wonder what the method of his death might be. He is to be crucified, as was his Lord. And so Peter lives the rest of his life knowing what is coming, knowing how his life will end, knowing what it is that will usher him into the glory of Christ. He's well acquainted with suffering. And in the meantime, as he's working up toward that final day, he didn't live a life of ease. We see in Acts 5 a story of these early Christians introduced here as Peter and the apostles. Here again, he's the one named. He's the one at the head. And Peter and the apostles have been told by the Jewish authorities to stop preaching Christ. And out of a duty to God, which supersedes any duty to man, they continue preaching Christ. And as they continue preaching Christ against the commands of the Jewish authorities bring them back in a second time and tell them again, "You must stop preaching Christ." And again, Peter and the apostles tell them, "We will not stop preaching Christ." And this angered the Jewish authorities to such an extent that they were ready to kill the apostles. One man named Gamaliel stood up and was able to persuade the other Jews not to issue the death penalty to these disciples of Christ, to these first apostles, to these Christians who refused to disobey God in efforts to obey the government. And he persuades them to spare their lives. And so what they do instead is they bring them back in. And Acts 5, beginning in verse 40, reads, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go." And so these apostles, beaten and bloody, beaten by men who would have rather killed them, it's a severe beating. And they walk away, and the next verse says, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And what did they do? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Peter was familiar with suffering. He knew what it was to endure persecution. And he also knew where joy was to be found. He knew how to deal with this persecution. And joy and comfort was to be found in Christ. History tells us that when he did reach his last day and the emperor Nero assigned his execution by the method of crucifixion, that Peter counted himself not worthy to be crucified in the same manner in which his Lord died. And so he told them to crucify him upside down. That's not scriptural, but that's what history tells us. He knew suffering, and he knew that joy was to be found in the Lord. I want to draw your attention, secondly, to the audience. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time today, as it is the foundation here in the last of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. This is the foundation for all the rest of what he has to say in the remainder of the letter. It's amazing the depth and riches of the theology and the doctrine and the soteriology that Peter packs into these two verses. And he does that because they are the very foundation of the comfort of these persecuted Christians. This is written to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The dispersion, or the diaspora, as it's often called, which is just the Greek word, our translations tend to translate diaspora into dispersion. You'll hear it both ways. This word is a term used for the scattering of Jews, for the exile of the Jewish people from their land in the nation of Israel, and they're being scattered or dispersed throughout pagan Gentile countries. That's what he's referring to when he uses this word, the dispersion. Now we have to ask then, is this a letter to the Jews? He's addressing this to the dispersion, to those Jewish people, those people of Israel who are not living in Israel, the people of God who are not dwelling in the promised land. But I would argue that the rest of the letter makes it clear that this is not a letter addressed to Jewish Christians, but a letter that is addressed primarily to Gentile Christians. I have two reasons for that I want to share with you. It's important, as we're going to unpack the rest of this letter, that we know who the audience is. Reason number one why I believe this is a letter written primarily to Gentile Christians. The first reason is theological. The first reason is that we know that the populations of these countries, that these regions, these provinces of Rome, were majority Gentile. There were Jews from the dispersion that had scattered as far as this Asia Minor, these regions here that Peter lists. There were Jews in those provinces, but they were in the minority. The majority population was, in fact, Gentile. We also know that Christ gloriously broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And so we know that the Jewish and the Gentile Christians were worshiping together. In these regions, there were not Jewish Christian churches and Gentile Christian churches. There were Christian churches composed of both Jewish converts and Gentile converts. And as these Jewish and Gentile Christians worshiped together, and as the Christians in these regions were persecuted, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were persecuted together. They suffered together as they worshiped together. And so it would have been divisive. It would have been stirring up disunity in the church for Peter to write a letter to the Christians, mostly Gentile, in these regions, who are all being persecuted, and to address it to his own people, the Jews. That's the theological reason. Peter knew better. He knew what Christ had accomplished, and he would not stir up that disunity within the church. Reason number two is statements that are made internally in this letter. Look with me at verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 14 reads, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So that on the whole, the recipients of this letter in the first century, that audience that Peter was writing to, were previously living in ignorance. These people had not received the knowledge of God. They didn't learn growing up of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These Christians were previously ignorant of salvific truth. They were ignorant of the God of the Bible. Look at verse 18. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." the forefathers of most of these Christians were not God-fearing Israelites. The forefathers of most of these Christians were practicing futile ways. These are pagans, these are Gentiles who have been converted through the glorious gospel of Christ. And so we have two truths. Number one, this letter is addressed to exiles of the Jewish dispersion. And number two, this letter is written to Gentile Christians. So what do we do with this? How do we reconcile? How do we make sense of these two truths? I think the answer is found in chapter 2, verse 10. In chapter 2, verse 10, Peter writes to these Christians, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Paul puts it just in a different way. Paul says the same thing by saying that the dividing wall has been broken down, that Christ has made out of two one man. He says that the Gentiles have been grafted in to Israel. The promise from Genesis 9 that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem is fulfilled. The Gentiles are dwelling in the promises and the blessings of God's people. The believing Gentiles are now, along with the believing Jews, the people of God. They are the true Israel. Gentiles and Jews alike, the true Israel of God, the people of God. But they're exiles. As they are the people of God, they are exiles in this world. They are not of this world, but they are in this world. They are aliens. They are strangers in this world, as are we today who are in Christ. Our home is not in this world. We who are in Christ have been made children of God. And yet some of us have suffered damage to relationships in our families, in our worldly families, because we have been adopted into the family of God. We have been made ambassadors of the King of Kings, and yet some of us are looked down as low-level citizens. We are loved by God and so often hated by the world. We are living as exiles. We have our spiritual identity, and yet we are living in a material world who knows nothing of it and who hates those who are Christ's. And so as Peter writes to encourage these Christians through their sufferings, their comfort is not to be found in material circumstances. Their comfort is not to be found in the world. Their comfort is to be found in their spiritual identity. Their comfort is to be found in what God has done for them. And so as we look at this verse, the most important word here is not that these Christians are exiles. The most important word is that they are elect. They are elect exiles of the dispersion. This is the foundation. This election of God is the very foundation of the comfort of these persecuted Christians. Now, before we can understand why election is such a comfort, we have to understand what it is. The word itself simply means chosen. So when we elect a government official, we are exercising our amazing privilege and duty that we've been given to choose our leaders. An election is a choosing of our leadership. So to say that we are elect is to say that we are chosen. As Christians, we rest in the knowledge that God loves us and chose us and set his sights on us individually for salvation in Christ. How incredible is that? That the God of all creation set his sights on you, Christian. That is amazing grace to choose a wretch like me. Amazing grace. We are not claiming that God chose us because we are in any way superior, because there was anything in us that made us more desirable for him. We are not elect because of anything that we did or didn't do or anything that is inherently within us. He chose us, Peter says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is another important word. What do we do with foreknowledge? It's a much debated word. It provides the reason for God's election. If we understand foreknowledge, we can better understand election. The same word is used by Peter in verse 20 of chapter 1. This is the only other place in this letter that Peter uses the same word. He uses it in the verb form. He says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so in Peter's mind, when he uses the word foreknowledge, this is related to the foreknowledge of Christ before the foundation of the world. There's also another well-known place where Peter uses the very same word. It's outside of this letter. It's in his famous sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. And so in Acts 2, verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So when Peter uses this word foreknowledge, he is speaking of a personal knowledge, a perfect love shared between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. He's speaking of the definite plan of God to save sinners by Christ's vicarious death on the cross. Foreknowledge to Peter is not just a mere prescience, a mere knowledge of what is to come down the corridors of time. This is not God knowing the future. This is God deciding the future. This is God being God. This is God ruling the universe and composing history to be a glorious orchestration to his own honor and praise. This is God's divine counsel from all eternity. We are elect not because of anything in ourselves, but because of God's sovereign choosing. This election, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, does not exclude the other two persons of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in every aspect of our God-given redemption. But as we realize that, we also recognize that each person of the Trinity shines especially bright in a specific aspect, in a particular part of the redemptive process. And this highlights for us, as we realize this, it highlights the fact that our redemption is Trinitarian, that the God who saves his people is a triune God and is gloriously beyond comprehension. Matthew Poole writes, commentating on this passage, he says, "Election is ascribed to the Father, reconciliation to the Son, and sanctification to the Spirit." This is, in fact, in keeping with Paul's doxology in the first few verses of Ephesians 1 that Eric read for us. In Ephesians 1, Paul, beginning in verse 3, explains that the Father has elected us to salvation. And then he goes on to explain that the Son accomplished for us that salvation. And as you keep reading, you see that the Holy Spirit applies to us that salvation. It's a triune redemption. And so we are not only elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, but Peter also says we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Being elect is not enough. Being elect of God the Father does not equal salvation. To be chosen for salvation is not to be saved. It just means that you're going to be saved. Election is perfect. It is infallible. But it is not the whole story. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that's what Peter is getting at when in this next phrase he says that we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we usually hear this word sanctification referring to a very specific part of our soteriology, of our understanding of what the Bible teaches about how sinful man is made right with a holy God. We usually think of sanctification as a term for the progressive or the continual, gradual making more holy of a sinner, of our gradually being made more and more like Christ, of our mortifying the flesh and vivifying and making alive the Spirit and growing in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit as we become better Christians, which happens gradually. And we call that progressive sanctification. Because as we talk about that, it is progressive. That sanctification, our actually living holy lives, does not happen instantaneously the moment that we are born again. The moment that we are born again, we begin a journey of sanctification. As Paul says, going from one level of glory to another as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. This is not the way that Peter is using the word sanctification. Peter here has in mind the literal meaning of the word, which is to make holy or to set apart. And so this sanctification of the Spirit is used generally to speak of the Spirit's work in salvation that we more specifically call regeneration. This is what Christ calls being born again. This is the Spirit raising a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is the Spirit reaching in to the hard stone heart of a sinner lost in sin, a heart that is turned away from God, and removing that heart and replacing in its stead a heart of flesh that is centered upon God and the things of God, a heart with new affections, a heart that leads in a life pointed in a new direction. That's the Spirit's work of regeneration, and that is what Peter is referring to here. If you're a believer, brothers and sisters, you've had that happen. You have had that spiritual heart transplant. You have gone from the old man to the new. Behold a new creation. You've been born again. There's a perfect harmony here between the Father and the Spirit in the work of redemption. Those whom the Father elects according to his foreknowledge, the Spirit raises to new life those very same people. All whom the Father elect are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at what comes next in verse 2. They are sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience is a recurring theme in this letter. It's important to Peter that these Christians, as they are enduring such hardship, remain obedient to Christ. But as it's a recurring theme in this letter, and as generally we know that it is very true that sanctification of the Spirit leads to a general obedience to the commands of Christ and a submission to his lordship, here Peter is referring to something slightly different. Where that obedience to Christ is a continual lifelong obedience, Peter has something more specific, more punctual in mind here as he is looking specifically at that point of salvation. I think key here is understanding this parallel passage. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul. It was his second letter to the Thessalonians by Paul. And the Thessalonica church was also enduring persecution. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he refers to their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and in the afflictions that they are enduring. And so from Paul to this persecuted church at Thessalonica, he writes, this is chapter 2, verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you," or elected you, "as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." This is a remarkable parallel here. And I think it's key to rightly interpreting Peter's intentions. They're both writing to a persecuted church. They're both saying essentially the same thing. Both verses make the same points. But where Peter says that sanctification by the Spirit leads to obedience to Jesus Christ, Paul puts it differently. Paul says that this sanctification in the Spirit leads to a belief in the truth. So what Paul is getting at here is that what Peter is getting at here is that all those who are elect are sanctified, and all those who are sanctified obey Christ's command to repent and believe in the gospel. We are promised that all who repent and believe, that all who trust in Christ will be saved, that he will in no wise cast out those who come to him. And this trusting in Christ is a direct result of being regenerated or sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which happens for all those who are graciously elected, chosen by the Father. Now the question arises as we consider sinners, transgressors of God's holy law, being made right in the sight of God. What kind of a good judge, which we affirm that God is, what kind of a good judge can let a guilty criminal walk? That's not being a good judge. And more than just letting the guilty man walk, this good judge rewards the guilty with eternal life. How is it that God can be just and the justifier of the unjust? This is a tough question. It's an important question. And it is not a question that Christians shy away from. Because this question, and more specifically, the answer to this question, is the very crux of Christianity. And I mean that literally. This is the cross of Christianity. The answer to this question is the cross. The answer to how can God be just and the justifier of the unjust is to look at what was accomplished on the cross. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God can be the just justifier of the unjust because for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. God is just and the justifier of the unjust because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of Peter's comfort for the suffering Christians in these regions in Asia Minor is grounded in the work of God. All the comfort that we as Christians are to find is to be found in the redemptive work of the triune God. In our election, in our having been chosen by the Father and sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled by the blood of the Son. We look back to that great exchange that happened on the cross. That great exchange when the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb of God was slain for us. He bore our penalty on the cross. And when his blood was shed, and through faith is sprinkled on us. This is the ground, this is the basis and the foundation. This is at the very core of our comfort in suffering. And so when Peter prays here in this last phrase, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, he knows that these Christians have grace and peace. These Christians who have experienced such a glorious gospel, such a glorious personal redemption by the work of a triune God, they know the grace of God. They know the peace of God the peace with God in Christ. And yet, as Peter knows this, he wants them in the midst of suffering, and we ourselves, to dig deeper and to know more of the grace of God, and to know more of the peace of God. Because God is infinite and immeasurable, and we can never stop digging deeper into the grace and the peace of God. And so as we are suffering, as we are being persecuted, as we are promised that we will, if we are faithful followers of Christ, let's think on the work that God has done for us and in us. And with Paul say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Consider this suffering and his question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we rest in the redemption that you have so gloriously worked in us, the free offer of your gospel for all those who would believe in Christ. God, forgive us for falling short, for being incomplete in our feeble attempts to serve you. Father, I pray that you would work in us, to strengthen us, to help us to dig deeper into your grace and your peace in Christ, that we would be made stronger, that we would be equipped to be good and faithful servants to your glory in the way that we live our lives as exiles in this world, remembering that as we are exiles in this world, that we are grafted in, that we are your people, that we belong in the promised land, and that that is where we are headed. But that while we are exiles, we remember that we are elect, that you have chosen us, that you are sovereign over all that transpires in our lives, the good and bad, that we know that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you for your grace and pray that you would magnify it to the rest of the world in our lives as we strive to live to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.